Well, good morning. Or is it night now? The lights are off. It's good to be with you again, especially to have my wife with me this time. For years, I was speaking at another assembly, and they said, "Does she really exist?" You know? One day she showed up. She does. Yeah. Now, as if you're looking at the screen, you'll notice I've got a heading here, Inspired by Women of the Bible. It's my understanding that recently you've looked at Ruth and Esther, and it was suggested to prayerfully consider something to do with women, either other examples or some concepts of that. And I was praying about it. I felt, yeah, I'm actually really enjoying that thought and praying about it. So we'll get into that in a little bit more. But I want to ask you first, when you think of women in the Bible, if you could pick one woman that you find most inspirational or most fascinating, whether for good or not, you know, depending on their example, who comes to mind? Just pick one. So, and it doesn't matter if it's Ruth or Esther as well.
I have to say Priscilla.
Priscilla? Yeah. There you go. You definitely have to say that. Yes. You are a wise man, Richard. Very wise. Very wise. All right. Anybody else agree with Priscilla? And that, I mean, but does she come to mind for anybody else as being sort of your favorite? Okay. Who else? I think I saw somebody.
Mary.
Which Mary?
Mary.
Mary, which one? Because there are like four of them. So it's a Mary, Mother of Jesus. Okay. Anybody else agree with that? I like that one? Mary, yeah, she's pretty. Who else? Deborah, right? Anybody else think of her? One of the female judge of Israel. Let's pick a couple more. Who else comes to mind?
Dorcas,
also known as Tabitha in the Acts. Yeah, and she was such a giving, caring believer. Hannah, right, in the Old Testament. Samuel's mother.
Lydia,
right, also in the New Testament.
Eve,
that's a good starter. Yeah, I think somebody was saying something over here. No?
Someone said Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene, yes, that's a great example. There are a lot of them. As a matter of fact, let me just this is just my own. I have not researched to make sure I was right on a complete list. It's not a complete list, but just quick scan through. This is just one of five pages. I'm going to quickly show you. Right, so starting with Eve, these are in chronological order, and if you see a star beside a name like Tamar here, that's somebody who's mentioned in Matthew's gospel in the genealogy of Christ, and I thought I'd just put a little marker beside them because there were five women that are mentioned in there, and we're not studying those five necessarily, but just so you know what that's about. So, you know, you can do a quick scan through. We've got some names you may not have realized, you know, like Asenath, Joseph's wife, and so on, Zipporah, Moses' wife. There are a few others. Samson's mother, I don't remember seeing her name anywhere, but maybe it's there somewhere. Jephthah's daughter, I throw in there. Ruth, you've already studied. We've got Hannah was mentioned. A few others here. Bathsheba is named in the genealogy of Christ. Solomon's wives, I didn't list all 700 of them, and the 300 concubines. But this is the one that's spoken of. This is the one that we think is probably motivating the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite. And then we've got some more. There's Elisha's day and Elijah's day, and there's Queen Athaliah, not a good example. And right down to the end here, Gomer. And I may have missed some people, but in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we have these people like Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, but there's Mary Magdalene in there and the woman at the well. And so many other women that are named or not named. Pilate's wife is also somebody who shows up very briefly. Then there's in the book of Acts and in the rest of the epistles, various people. There's Tabitha or Dorcas, as she was called. There's Priscilla. There you go, Richard. You're right. Yodia and Syntyche are paired up there, those two who were squabbling with each other. Paul was appealing to, and so on. And there are even some women mentioned in Revelation, like figuratively, and so on. It's kind of a little bit of a different look at it. The chosen lady and her sister, they may not, that's what John referred to in 2 John, a bit mysterious as the actual people or those churches. But anyway, I thought I'd put them in there anyway. So that's a bit of a list. So we're going to take a look at five women of the Old Testament and three of the New Testament very briefly. To consider some of the things we can learn from them and be inspired by them. So I'd like to look, before we do that, at just a few thoughts on the distinctiveness of women in God's eyes. There's a lot we could say. It's a whole study in itself. You can write whole books. And as a man, I've got to be really careful what I say. I'd like to look at those different people that we have. And again, it'll just be brief things that we're going to look at, but just highlight some things that we can learn from some of these people that could be beneficial. Males and females can learn from their examples, but in particular, I hope it inspires those of you who are women to think of the way God just loves to inspire us with good examples. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at Eve in a few moments. She is going to be our first one, since she was the very first woman. But before we do that itself, I would like to look at some concepts here in this distinctiveness of women in God's design. And I haven't got a bunch of notes that I'm going to show on the screen for this. I'll just say a few things, and then we'll get into the tour we're going to take through some of the Bible. Genesis 1, when God created humans, in verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over all the creatures." Right, so verse 27, though, said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I think it's really important for us to understand that with the emphasis on women in this message today, women are made in the image of God. That's important because that's not the way a lot of cultures have treated people. There's been too much distinction of value and so on. And we talk about men and women being equal. I don't particularly like that term. I prefer the word equivalent because it's actually more correct. Equivalent means equal value. Equal means sameness. And men and women are not the same. There's lots of differences. No, there are lots of things that we can do the same and so on. But men and women are created very differently, as our culture kind of lost touch with that and tried to teach us some other things. And it really messed us up for two generations. In the 1970s, things started to really go wild with that. And we're still paying the price today. Rather than honoring and exalting the distinctions God has made, we tried to erase it. Now, there were reasons for that. I'm not going to go into the history. Because of the way sometimes women were not treated properly and not treated with honor and dignity, that there was a movement to try to really get things changed and recognized. And I applaud that. I think that was important that we correct the errors. But what I want to focus on this morning is some of the unique things God has done with some of the women of the Bible. And God made males and females to be different. And we want to celebrate those things. We should raise children to recognize that there are differences and to be pleased with how God created them. The Bible teaches that we're to honor those distinctions and not blur the lines. There are things in the Old Testament and things in the New Testament that teach us that men and women are meant to function cooperatively, obviously within marriages as well, but just in general and in the church. Sometimes there are things that we don't fully understand about what God says or why he says them, especially in things like local church practice and so on. There are debates that people get into. That's not the point. The point is that we should see in all of that God made men and women distinctively, and he wants us to bring out the best in both and to raise children to recognize these things and train up the next generations. So men should train men and women should train women, but parents should train both and so on. And the local church should be a place where God's beautiful design of all things is celebrated and encouraged. And so I'd like to point that out. And the other point I want to make before we do our tour is I love the Lord Jesus' attitude toward women. Many of you have probably thought of that over the years, how he completely revolutionized the way people were functioning. And the way he treated women was with such honor and dignity. And it's a good example for us to follow. He treated women with prominent honor, actually. And you think about some of the healings, a lot of them took place for women or special miracles or experiences. And it specifically records that for us instead of trying to ignore that it happened. think of, for example, we heard of Mary Magdalene. She was possessed by 7 demons. Can you imagine the horrible life she must have had? And he liberated her in that and allowed her to function and to actually be the first person to meet him after his resurrection. Now, that is contrary to the way you would have recorded it if you wanted to have, you know, cultural credibility, because it should have been one of the men who was the first witness of it if you wanted to have kind of that in the way the distinction between men and women was occurring in the culture. That wouldn't make sense, but that's exactly what it was, and the Lord unapologetically records it for us. And it wasn't just her. Then there were the other women. So even before any of the men ever saw Jesus, a group of women got to see him. What an amazing thing, and we read about that actually this morning in the first meeting. How about that woman, even from, who wasn't even a Jew, the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter who was troubled, and she came begging Jesus, and she showed faith that he could heal, even from a distance, and he honored that. He tested her a little bit, and I think he was actually trying to show the disciples how much he cared. But he played around with it a little bit to just not make it so obvious. And her faith was brought out, and he honored that. He said, oh, what great faith that was. He didn't have to say that, but he did. The woman whose son died, the widow of Nain, we call her. What a destitute condition she was in. And he showed that compassion. He didn't have to raise that man. He did, but he did it. And what a change that brought to her life. There's so many examples we could have. And like the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and how he deliberately stopped from going to help Jairus' daughter who was dying and took time with that woman and ministered to not only her body but her soul. And that's the way he treated women. He was just amazing in all these things. And it reminds me, you don't need to turn there, but in Galatians 3:28, it says this wonderful thing about men and women and the equivalence when it comes to salvation especially. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, there are different roles. There are different things, even biologically and so on. Men and women are different. There are different ministries we might end up having. But when it comes to the essence of life in Christ, there's no difference. And it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your gender. These are things that our culture debates and divides over. And in Christ, they're all united. And so we want to celebrate the distinctiveness of God's design. But if you're still in Genesis with me, let's take a look at the first of the women, literally, right? Not just in our little tour, Eve. And I'm not going to have a bunch of notes up here for you today. I've decided to keep the slideshow pretty simple. But we find her, of course, referenced in what we read in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2 is where we see the creation of Eve, but we don't actually see her named until we get to chapter 4, where it says that in 4 verse 1, where it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, and then she conceived again and had Abel. And so we have her named as Eve here, at the end of chapter 3, I should say, is when she's named. The man called his wife Eve, and then we hear her name being used in chapter 4. But we don't see it come up in chapter 2, but we do see the creation of Eve, which is a familiar story I'm not going to really rehearse, but the wonder of the fact that God, how he created this woman. How did he create everything else except Adam? How did he do it? By his word. He just spoke it into existence, right? But what did he do with Adam? Formed him out of the dust of the ground. But then what did he do to Eve? He took a rib from Adam or a piece of his side or something and deliberately shaped and fashioned her. It was a very deliberate creation. It wasn't a secondary thing. He didn't just speak, oh, I've got this, and now I'll just speak the next one. No, she was specifically fashioned and from part of him to make the point that these are the same kind. all the other animals, and all the animals were, you know, of other kinds. But this was of that kind, and Adam recognized that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there was that unity that is spoken of in verse 24 that is brought up in two other places in the New Testament. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that union and that beauty and the uniqueness of creating a woman. And that's one of the reasons why it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that even though women are made in the image of God, it specifically says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the glory of the man. Well, and because it celebrates the fact that these two actually function together, this is the glory of what humanity is about, is revealed in that. She's not a secondary creature. She's exactly equivalent in that way. Why did God make Eve? We read that in chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I want to point out, though, it says the man. That's correctly translated, not a man. It doesn't mean singleness is a virtuous thing from God if he gives that gift to people. But this man needed to have a wife, and it's generally true. And I certainly am grateful I've got one, but it doesn't mean singleness is a secondary category, but I don't want to get distracted by that topic. But it's something I'm very passionate about. The church needs to get God's picture for people and not our own. So singleness is a virtuous thing if that's what God calls you to. Marriage is. And if you get into the wrong one, you're not going to be in a place of success in the same way, whichever one it is. But the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that idea is so beautiful. That term, of course, has been misused to actually consider the women as serving the men because they say the term helper. But I imagine everybody here knows that that is incorrect. I hope. If not, clear that out of your head right now, because one of the things that I love so much about it is that term, helper, is the one God uses of himself to describe. And let's turn to a couple of those places. You should stay in Genesis if you want to follow along later, but Psalm 54, for example, this is not God speaking, but it's the psalmist referring to who God is. There are lots of places we could turn. Like there's a couple of places in Deuteronomy 33, for example. But Psalm 54, verse 4 says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." That's the same word that he spoke of about Eve toward Adam. This is actually a powerful role to play in sustaining and encouraging and bringing out the best. For Adam to succeed in what he was called to do, he had to have someone who could partner with him in all that he was called to do. And Eve was that person. She enabled him to make it possible to succeed. That's the way. It's a partnership in that. It's locking arms together and being face to face with each other is literally the idea of that suitable. People have created a word, like helpmeet. There's no such word, but it's actually two words in help meet for him. Meet is an adjective. It's an old English word, means suitable or appropriate. You'll hear, for example, in some of the creeds and so on, it is meet and right so to do. It is appropriate, it's suitable, it's fitting. And so she was you can use the term help meet if you want, but it actually, some people take that the wrong way. They take it to mean more of a helper in the kind of servitude way. We got to be careful. So a suitable person, she was created with specifically that in mind, that they would actually thrive. Humans could thrive. Adam in particular could thrive because of it. And that's the way God is toward us. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. You don't need to turn there, but in Hosea, if I can just find that, God uses the term of himself. In 13:9 of Hosea, it says, It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help, or against your helper. And so God calls himself the same thing. So this is important for us to understand that we set an example right from the early stages of the equivalence of women, and in Eve and her example, they were to go forth and multiply. We know almost nothing about Eve, except that she obviously was faithful in that because the world got populated. She suffered. I mean, she lost her second son when the first son murdered him. That was about 130 years after they'd been having babies, because Seth was born right after that, the first son born after Abel's death. He was not the third son. He was the first son born after Abel had died. There were other children that had been born. That's how Cain could go find a wife and have a city, because there were lots of humans around by that point. But Eve is quietly in the scene there. We don't know much about her, but she serves as an example for us of learning to obey God's commands and his role for us. It's a great start to just see, how did God create me? I live in that. But that's not all her story, right? What happened next? So also she's an example of the risk of being deceived. And she's brought up like that in the New Testament and a couple of different places. We need to be very careful, because one lesson that we can learn from Eve's situation, and Adam's, of course, too, but in particular, how the subtleties of the enemy. The enemy wants to rob God of glory. That's his primary role. He couldn't have the glory of God for himself. Now he wants to rob God of it any way he can. And so what does he do? Well, he tries to ruin humans because they're made in the image of God. So they can try to rob God of, he can try to rob God of glory by ruining humans. And in particular, what he did is tried to go to Eve first, who's the glory of God, but is in the image of God, but also the glory of man. Can he bring down the humans by getting in through kind of subtle ways? Because Eve wasn't there when God first gave the commandment to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was something that was said to Adam in chapter 2. And then she heard about it either from God later or from Adam. But at the time that was said, that was before Eve was created. And so she got in on this information, but the enemy wanted to rob God of glory and taint the image of God. So he brings us down and he lures us. And so that's the language that's used. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes to that church and he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity of and purity of devotion to Christ." So Eve's example, it's also used in 1 Timothy 2, is to warn us that what happened to her is also possible to happen to us. And in particular, there's a concern that the enemy knows how to take advantage of our vulnerabilities. And so we got to be careful. And Eve, unfortunately, succumbed to that. And Adam had his own vulnerabilities, and he succumbed to that. His weakness was the woman. And so he failed because he didn't keep his perspective on the Lord and on their design. So there's a whole study in that, which I can't take the time to do. But she's an example for us of mainly of just quietly, we don't know much about her, just obeying God's commands and his role for us. But also her negative experience she had is also a reminder for us, some lessons to learn. But let's move on. Sarah, very well-known person. We first meet her in a genealogy list in Genesis 11. You might want to go to Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. And Sarah's an interesting one. Sarah, initially, her name meaning my princess, her father's name for her, kind of a limited kind of name. And then later she's renamed Sarah, means princess in general, sort of princess of all. She's going to become the mother of nations. Thank you for the ministry of people who give water to the speakers. You share in the Lord's work. She's actually a half-sister of Abram. So you may recall that there were two times that Abraham deceitfully represented Sarah as his sister instead of his wife. There are two stories. We're not going to get into those. And he said, well, she is my sister. Now, of course, his motives were to deceive that she wasn't his wife as well. Now, we're not going to get into the morality of having his sister as his wife. That is a whole separate issue. They have the same father, but a different mother. We read about that actually in chapter 20, when the second time this happened, he actually explained that to Abimelech, the leader that almost sinned, you know, because of this. But anyway, we meet her at the end of chapter 11 in the genealogy with Abraham. But one of the things I'd like to point out about Sarah, she's an example of the honesty of the struggle of faith. Now, I chose that wording carefully. She was not always honest herself, nor was Abraham. But there's an honesty about the struggle of faith. She had a lot to contend with, and she didn't always take it well, but she was very real. And we all can be encouraged by that. The Lord doesn't polish up everybody in the Bible. Have you noticed that? I'm so glad my life is not recorded for everybody to see. I do not want that. But there are examples in the Bible where things don't always go the way they should. David, for example. You know, I'm sure he would have preferred not to have all that recorded about him. But he did. But he also had all the good things recorded about him, too. And the Lord knows how to honor those who honor him. But Sarah, she had a lot to deal with. She has this husband who gets this vision from God and says, leave your father's house. Leave your family. Leave where you are. And go to a land that I'm not going to tell you about yet. You know, pick up your tents and go. And so they move. And we see that in chapter 12 of as he's called away. Now, chapter 12 actually sees them partway through the journey. We're told by Stephen in Acts 7, when he's rehearsing the history, that there are two calls on Abraham. First, while they were still in the Babylonian region, which is where they were from originally, and they left that, but his father went with him. He wasn't supposed to, Terah, but he was the patriarch, and so they went. But then they stopped in Haran, which was named after the older brother who died, but it was known to the people of Israel as Haran, or Haran. And when his father died, then God called to him again and said, okay, now keep going on your journey. Sarah, the whole while, quietly goes along. And it says that, for example, in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, so Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. But they kept moving around. There was no permanence in their life at all. You may recall that. The only permanent peace they ever had was her own grave later, which she didn't get to see. You know, because he bought a piece of land for that purpose. But she was always moving around. They went to Egypt in verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So imagine her lifestyle. She was just quietly going along here. All these things, she's moving along with Abram. And that reminds us of in 1 Peter 3, references made to her attitude about this. And let me read that to you. 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Sorry, this helps if I'm in the right book. In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord. I'm not going to touch that topic. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I want to just point out from that Sarah had her own mind on things. We see that come up in the next part of the story. But she went along with the call of God on Abram and supported that and said, go ahead and lead this because God is calling you and I'm going to help make this happen. But she's a woman of wealth and success in the culture of the day. She's got a lot. She's got servants and so on to deal with. She's got her own mind, as I said, and that comes up in chapter 16 of Genesis, where things go wrong, and they're trying. The promise that was made to her to have children was something she really struggled with because they didn't have any. And God had promised Abram that they would actually have their own children through her. But how old was she? Way beyond, right? She was, at the time, she was, in her 80s when she first heard about it, or late 70s when she first heard about it. But she was 90 when the promise timeline was actually given, that you're going to have a child next year. And that comes up in as we go into chapters 17 and 18. But in chapter 16, we find her saying, okay, we got to solve this problem because we don't have kids and you're getting old. You're going to die soon. We need to have a child. Okay, take my maidservant Hagar, and she can bear you children because she's able to and I'm not. Go ahead. And that was just one big mess, and the entire division between Jews and Muslims started there because he was Ishmael, the father of that whole history. That's the one they believe, the Muslims believe, Abraham offered up on the altar, whereas the Bible records that it was Isaac. And that debate over who has the rights to the inheritance goes back to that division that would never have happened, at least not that way, if it hadn't been that there was this faith problem that came up. But Sarah shows us an honesty in this. This is a struggle. How do we make things happen? And how many times do we kind of take matters in our own hands to help God along? You know, where our faith is challenged, we're struggling, we don't know how it's going to work, so we decide we're going to go ahead and do something. I know every time I've done that, I have looked back regretting it. Sometimes major regrets, sometimes minor, but I realize I stepped out of timing with God, and it was never the quality it should have been. Sarah had that same experience, and the world has faced problems because of that. But then, when she gets this promise of a son, she also has that honesty in chapter 18 when there's this visit of this angel, as it turns out, these three beings. There's the Lord himself and two angels with him, but they come as humans, and they don't realize that's who they're talking to. And God promises that there would be a child. And in chapter 17, it specifically words it that Sarah is going to be blessed with a child, not just Abram's going to be blessed with a child. But Sarah's going to be blessed. She had been suffering under the cultural problem of not having children in a culture that said, you've got to have them. And here she was way past, and she was struggling with that. And God saw her. He had seen Hagar. He's also seen Sarah. And he's saying, I know what you're going through. And when he actually words this, he says that I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. But in chapter 18, when the Lord visits them, and the birth of Isaac is promised to them, I'm going to jump in at verse 9 of chapter 18. Then it says, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So he'll be born by that point. And Sarah was listening at the door of the tent, which was behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. But what does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. Right? God honored that. It was very real. He gave the name ahead of time. He said, name him Isaac, because he knew it was going to come. It was beyond her ability to handle this. Like She couldn't believe it was actually going to happen. It was too good to be true, kind of thing. And the Lord didn't condemn her, but he did expect her to be honest. She did laugh, but she had laughed because she was afraid. She didn't know. She said, I didn't laugh, you know, because she knew she should have had more faith. But she didn't. And that's okay. The Lord didn't strike her down because she lied, because he understood her heart. And he blessed her with this child. And so we have an example then from her of that honesty of the struggle of faith. By the way, we're not going to take as long on each person, in case you're wondering. But I love it. And it actually says in Hebrews 11, she's mentioned. And it says this, and we're going to mention a couple of others from Hebrews 11 as well, where it says this in verse 23. where am I? 11, 11 and 12. Excuse me. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. That didn't sound like it, did it? But that's how God saw her heart. She did consider God faithful who promised. She didn't. She was confused by it. She was too good to be true, but she actually did believe it. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, something God had told him in Genesis 15. So we have a great example there from Sarah of what faith looks like, even with the honesty of struggle. But let's go to another person that is also mentioned in Hebrews 11, and it is... When I click properly, Jochebed, who's that? Moses' mother. Now, we don't know her name until chapter 6 of Exodus, where it's specifically mentioned there, naming his father and mother. But in Exodus chapter 2, we have a well-known story. We're not going to go through it too much, but I'll read verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." So they're both Levites. You'll find out in chapter 6, however, is actually he married his aunt, as it turns out. Again, I'm not going to comment on these things. "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." You know the context. Why did she hide him? What was going on? Right, the Pharaoh had ordered for them to be killed. Now, he had a... This is, you can get a timing here of when this happened, because he had a brother, Aaron, who was 3 years older than him, and he wasn't ordered to be killed, right? So this has happened since Aaron was born, and there was an older sister, Miriam. So we have Miriam, and we have Aaron, and then Moses 3 years after Aaron. By that point, this edict has gone out from this Pharaoh who has no record or care about the history of Israel in the land and so on. After Joseph brought his family and so on. So they're trying to hide them. But there was that faith that was there. And in Hebrews 11, it says, I should have stayed there. But Hebrews 11, it says this in verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So it wasn't just that he was beautiful, but there was something special about him. They felt that compulsion from the Lord that not only to preserve their child, as every parent would want to do, but they weren't afraid of the king's edict. They knew there was something going on. So what did she do? She had that challenge of putting him into a basket and putting him out onto the river and just hoping that somebody would rescue him and so on. But she did so by faith, it says. And so she's a really good example of a significant sacrifice by faith, not fear. So she sacrificed her child. But it got worse, right? Because what happened? He didn't die, right? Who found him? Pharaoh's daughter. And ended up, you see the hand of God in this, but young Miriam, we don't know how old she is, but she's older than 3-year-old Aaron. She's probably, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, we don't know. But she's a child, and her mother has got her down there at the water's edge watching this child. They didn't abandon him. They were just waiting to see what God would do. And she offers, it's so brilliant. Actually, that daughter should have been on my list. Miriam, or was she? She was, but for a different context. I know someone who might be able to nurse that child for you. You know, and so they were able to take the child back and nurse him and get some initial training in him. And historians, I think, debate as to how old he was, but he was probably 4 or 5 years old when he got taken back to the palace. But she sacrificed him. She let him go. She risked it initially, and then she also gave him over to Pharaoh's daughter, and she never had him again. And he was 40 years old when he kind of stepped up to his distinctiveness as a Jew, and the whole history of Moses starts into all that. And his mother's probably gone by then. We have no record of her anymore. But she just quietly just sacrifices, but not in fear, but by faith. In a very, very troubled situation, she trusted the Lord. So she's a really good example of that. Next person I want to look at is Rahab. Now, you may have mentioned her in your series on Ruth. I'm not sure. Did that come up in your series, where she fits with that? A little bit? So we'll come back to that then. That's good. Judges. Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua 2, we were introduced to this woman, and she's not known by a good title. Rahab the harlot. She's a prostitute. This isn't a good thing. This is not a great way to be known. But she is an example to us of God being more willing to bless than to curse, because he favors redemption. Because she ends up in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus. And she's named in Matthew chapter 1. I mean, you go from being a prostitute in a condemned nation, Jericho, and the people of the land in that area, and the nation of Israel is at their border under God's command to go bring it down and kill everybody. They send spies in to check out the land. These two spies go in, as Joshua 2 talks about. And they end up spying out, and they end up finding shelter in Rahab's house. And she comes up, verse 8 of Joshua 2. Before they lay down on the roof, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard now the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of faith, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So if you don't give us up, if you keep hiding us, when we come back and the Lord succeeds, we're going to spare you." And that happens in chapter 6. We see that. But she, notice her faith. She had come to believe that this was the real God. Whatever God she was familiar with, this was the God. And she knew, and she actually gave them very useful information. They realized that they're actually trembling. This population is really nervous. They're not just being defiant. They're scared of what's happening and the rumor that's going on about this, what God has done. But she is putting faith in that God. So she might be of a different nation, but she is now wanting to convert. Not just to save her life, though. Notice, she's testifying of who God is. She has no guarantee she's going to be spared. But she asks for a deal, if possible. But they don't have to give one. But they promise her they will. And in chapter 6, it happens. When the walls come down, that wonderful story. And it talks about rescuing them. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now, she gets married to someone, and they have a son. And his name is Boaz. And Boaz marries Ruth. And at the end of Ruth, as you saw, the genealogy is listed there, and that leads to King David. So she is very much in the direct lineage of David, but that is the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus. That is an amazing testimony of God's redemption. Now, he could have destroyed her, first for her sin, but also for being part of that nation. But God is more willing to bless than to curse. And we see that in Scripture over and over again. And her life is a really good example of that. I really would like to talk about Abigail, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to just briefly say something because I've taken longer on these than I intended. But she's a special case. You can read about her in 1 Samuel 25. And I'm going to say this. That's that story where David and his men are hungry and they're looking for food and they've been shearing sheep and stuff with the shearers of a man named Nabal. And he's not described very well. He's kind of a worthless man. He's rich and he's arrogant and he's insensitive and so on. And he has no interest in helping David. He just thinks he's a rebel from Saul and fighting Saul. And he has no interest in it. And David's really, really angry about it. Now, David is sinfully angry about it. He wants to go have vengeance on him. But word gets back to Abigail, who is described as a beautiful and wise woman. And in 1 Samuel 25, and she realizes that her husband has made a very foolish mistake that's going to cost the lives of their entire group of people. Now, as far as I know, they didn't have children, but they did have a whole bunch of servants, and everybody was about to die when David and his men would show up. She gets instructions to make 200 loaves of bread and all this stuff. I mean, that's pretty quick work, because David and his men are coming, but they're still far off. And she herself personally goes and saddles up the animal and takes all this stuff and appeals to David, saying, "Please don't do this. My husband was wrong. He was foolish. But this wouldn't be right for you to go and take this action, because you're the Lord's person and you shouldn't take that kind of vengeance." So she actually had wisdom and discernment, it says, and David complimented her for it. So she's an example of discernment and wisdom and initiative. She got a plan together. She was sharp. She used her mind. She used her heart. She used the knowledge of the Lord. And she had a loyalty to God's ways above other relations. She didn't know what would happen, but she would. This is one time where she, you know, you'd think normally a wife should support her husband. She knew she had to do better than that. Her husband was wrong, and it was going to be a devastating error on his part. She tried to fix it. So she took initiative. She knew she couldn't reason with him. He was an unreasonable person. A good reminder for us not to be unreasonable people. Our spouses should always be able to talk to us if we're married. And we should always be listening. And she put that above other relations. Her husband ended up dying not long after. David proposed to her and took her as a wife. Now, that was another wife he had. That wasn't a great idea, but he chose a good one with Abigail, and she was a great example of that. And then briefly, this one, I'm not going to say, I'd love to say so much about Mary, the mother of Jesus. I won't go into a detailed study, but I'll say a few things here because you know her so well. But what is her example? Example of faithful perseverance in God's call on your life, on her life. Look at her. She was the first person to be told about the coming of the Messiah, right? She got that announcement from Gabriel. And where do we last see her in the New Testament? Past the cross. She was at the cross. She's in the upper room with the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And then when Pentecost hit, it says they were all together. So we can assume she was there too, and her sons were there by that point. They hadn't believed in their older brother during his ministry, but they had become believers by that point. Mary was there from start to finish. She was there when the announcement first came, as she conceived that child miraculously, and then she was there when the church began. But she went through that entire period of Christ's life, where it was all that secret they were carrying. And then he went public when he was nearly 31 years old. And she was around for all of that. She had struggled with a lot of things, but one of the things it says a couple of different times, she treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. She wanted to know the ways of the Lord. She wanted to serve the Lord. "Behold, your handmaid is available to you," she essentially said. "Do as with my life what you wish to do with it." What a great example that is for us. But she went through a lot. Remember, Simeon said, "A sword is going to pierce your own soul too." And so when she was at the foot of the cross, or not quite at the foot, the guards wouldn't let you get too close, but she was nearby. And she's looking up at her son who's being tortured. And she's watching him die. That sword was piercing her own soul. And imagine what she must have thought when that last jab came in, when that spear went into his side. It's all so finished. And she's in agony over it. By the way, she was not taken away from the scene of the cross. She was entrusted to John, who was a cousin, because his mother was Salome, who is a sister of Mary. And so that was entrusting to a believer because their brothers weren't believing. His brothers weren't believing. They had four. He had four other brothers, Jesus did, and at least three sisters, according to Matthew 13. And interestingly, Mary was not called the mother of Jesus most of the time in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection. She was called the mother of James or Joseph or Judas, one of the brothers. And one time she's even called, as we read this morning in Matthew 28, the other Mary. Interesting. Certainly teaches us something about the veneration that might come from certain religion about her. She saw herself needing a savior. But she is that faithful perseverance. And she, who was there at the resurrection scene at the graveside? She was there. She was there through every step of the way. And remember, she struggled at one point when she was really concerned for the well-being of her son because he wasn't sleeping and eating properly, she had heard. So she and the brothers went to try and get him, and they were waiting outside a house. And the Lord Jesus turned that into a lesson about priorities. They said, your mother and brothers are looking for you. She was concerned that he was not eating right, like a good Jewish mama, you know. And she was concerned for him. But Christ turned that around and said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's those who have the same heavenly Father. That's the first ones. And he wasn't discounting them because she was a believer already anyway. But they were, he was putting a priority on the family of God first, and he used his mother's love and care to show that, no, there's a care within the family of God that should be even greater. And she was there, though, when that church began in Acts chapter 2. And she saw the fulfillment of it. She saw, she got to meet her resurrected son on that journey back to Jerusalem after he rose from the dead. She got to see everybody changed. She got to hear the gospel go out for the first time. The woman who had that secret message brought to her from heaven, she got to see it start to spread when 3,000 people got saved in one day because of her son and what he had done. She got to be there, but she was faithfully persevering in God's call. There was an unnamed woman who anointed Jesus' head. Now, some say it's Mary. I would disagree because this one took place in Matthew 26, 2 days before the Passover. Mary is named as 6 days before the Passover in a different house and a different part of his body. There isn't enough evidence to put those two together. I would suggest to you that and just because the disciples said the same things, Judas said it at the beginning of the week, and the others started echoing him at the end of the week, saying, why this waste? Shouldn't this be, they're all poor, remember? And shouldn't this be given? And the Lord Jesus said, what this woman is doing will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. She is an example of worshipful prioritizing of Christ over self and others. She was willing to pay the price with this very expensive perfume. And she went and she honored Christ. She anointed his head. She was, and the Lord Jesus took that as being a sign of preparation for his burial. They were all clueless to the fact they would not have time to properly anoint him because of how quickly he was going to have to die and be buried. But God led this woman to do an act of worship to him that he then took as being preparation for his burial. And he testifies of that. And here we are today, here in London in 2026, mentioning this woman as we think of the gospel work of Christ. And it's exactly what the Lord Jesus said would happen. Because she put a priority on worshiping Christ above it, her own personal cost, above her own reputation, the mockery, the ridicule that others put upon her. She still just went ahead and did it. But there's no name. And I would suggest don't try to get a name for it, because this is actually one of the great lessons. The Lord knows who she is. And if it had been Mary, I think he would have said that was her name, because he knew Mary very well. He says, this woman, where he named her Mary in Mark's account and John's account. What does that tell us about us? You may not be significant in the eyes of anybody else in the world except for your immediate circle. But the Lord sees you. He knows you. And he said back in 1 Samuel, those who honor me, I will honor. And she honored him. And so he honored her. Lastly, got to put in Priscilla. I couldn't leave it out. Right? Sorry, it's not the same Priscilla. But one of the things she's, just to wrap up with her, we meet her in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, where she and her husband have been racially discriminated against, along with the Jews who got kicked out of Rome, and they show up, and there they are. Paul meets them, while they're in the Greek area, and they're tent makers. What's fascinating about her is that they are named half a dozen times as a couple in the New Testament, and approximately half those times she's named first. That tells us something, that she was probably actually the more significantly involved one of the two. That she was definitely actively involved. She was not just assisting Aquila. And who did they have the biggest impact on? Do you remember her story? In Acts 18, we read about it. There was somebody who ended up becoming very significant in defending the gospel. Apollos. Little aside, you can fight me later. I think he wrote Hebrews. But anyway. He was correct and yet not complete in his knowledge of the Lord. He had come to know about the Lord, but he hadn't met the Lord yet. And this couple took him under their wing into their home and taught him the things of the Lord after they had gotten saved through Paul's ministry, it seems. And they had at least two house churches, one that was in Ephesus, and then later they relocated to Rome. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, he asks them to greet her and the church that meets in their house. So they moved. They were led. Paul could move them along. They left Corinth with him, and he could leave them in Ephesus. They were people who were just ready to serve the Lord wherever they wanted, and they were taking Paul's direction as to how to do it. And they were committed to the Great Commission, but she herself was specifically in that. And it specifically says that Priscilla and Aquila influenced Apollos, not Aquila and Priscilla, at least in the versions that I have checked here. And that's significant. She faithfully served. She seemed to have a very prominent part. As a couple, they discipled this man. She was committed to the Great Commission of making disciples. And whatever that meant, they were prepared to do. And they were prepared to relocate and do whatever they had to see the gospel spread. So she's a great reminder for us of what it means to just be committed to God's mission and to make a difference in the lives of individuals. What a difference Apollos went out to make. We don't know how many people Aquila and Priscilla affected. In particular, Priscilla. How many women she changed lives for. She was used by God. How many men she helped change lives. But Apollos went out and touched thousands of people, as far as we can imagine. And he battled the Jewish opponents and so on so effectively for the Lord. He was powerful. And if he did write Hebrews, it's been pretty influential for a long time now. Maybe he didn't, but if you believe something else, don't worry, you can be wrong. She is an amazing testimony of that faithfulness. So let's wrap up because time is gone. There's the eight things. You don't need to read them again. I just want to show you, as we looked at these eight people, five in the Old Testament and three in the New, these are just those people and one lesson I pulled out from each one. There's so many other lessons we could pull out just studying the women of the Bible. So I hope it encourages you, first of all, to just, especially if you're a woman, how God values, how he's used different women at different times over the years. They're all different. There's some similarities in some stories, but everybody's unique. And so God has a unique things in mind for each person, every one of us. Some will have large scale effect, some will have small. But we need to be available to do his will. That's one of the things we see with all these people. Whatever they let God lead their life. But as we saw with Sarah, struggles of faith exist, and God recognizes that. But we just fulfill the roles he has designed for us. It's not up to us to figure out the plans. Just be faithful to him as he leads us. And I'll wrap up with this, especially aimed for the women. Whether biologically or spiritually or both, I invite each woman should see the unique value of promoting growth in the next generations. Men need to do that too, but I want to just focus in on that promoting growth in the next generations and training up others, because we can see the difference it can make to know that God is going to take unique gifting and abilities, the uniqueness, distinction between what females are like compared to what males are like on average, even though there's a whole range of what that means. He is wanting to touch other people. So who can you change? Who can you be used by God to influence in small scale or large? Leave the results with him, but the faithfulness and the trust without fear, without being worried about what this world is doing, none of that, just how can we trust the Lord and show our culture, who's so confused about genders and stuff like that, would it celebrate femaleness and maleness according to God's design, but more than that, what it means to be a Christian serving in those capacities and leave the results with him. Lord, let's see you do your work in us. We want to know what you will do with our lives, and we just offer them up to you again, each one of us, to learn your ways, to be sensitive to your leading. We pray especially in honor of women, and we regret that there are so many places in the world even today where there's dishonor to women. There's a disparity between how men and women are seen and how women are treated, and we hate that in your name. It's a righteous hatred, and we pray that we would never be part of that, but actually promote the greater things, promoting how you see things and the value that you see in each created person. And we thank you, though, for the women in our lives who have made a difference, who've taught us things of faith, who've taught us lessons of life and disciplines, even if they're unsaved people. We pray for any of our loved ones. I think of my own mother, where I'm not sure she's saved. And I ask you, Lord, to just bring that beauty of the gospel so clear to their minds that it would not be about living only in this life, in the horizontal, but living in communion with you vertically, and make a bigger difference in the lives of others because of the spiritual truths that can be taught. Help us to all be faithful in the things you give us to do and the things you're going to do to glorify yourself through it all. Amen. Thank you for your patience.